Take your outlines, you'll need those. You'll notice that my outline, the third point, fell off somewhere in transit. I don't know. Probably on the way to church, it's out in the street somewhere, I don't know. I got 2 points. Got 2 points.
Well, we should be able to finish them all today then.
See? There it is. I dropped the third point yesterday because I thought, I need another hour. Let's just make this the following week kind of a thing. Let's back it up on our reading into this. I want to back this up to chapter 10, verse 37. Ah, that's why there isn't a third point. No, I'm just getting you into the context, that's all. Chapter 10, verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders gained approval, or obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds or the ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now today's two texts. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken, he was pleasing to God. This is the By Faith series. That's what I'm calling it. That's how we're going to promote it. This is essentially part one. Last week was introduction to it, and this is part one today. By Faith series. Gee, wonder where I got that idea from. Of course, you noticed, haven't you, because you've read through the 11th chapter of Hebrews before, I'm sure, that the term by faith repeats quite a few times throughout the text. We saw it already twice today in verse 4 and verse 5. It's going to go on in verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah. Picks up again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham. 20, by faith, Isaac. 21, by faith, Jacob. In all, that term by faith shows up 20 times in this 11th chapter. By faith. Now, remember our work from last week. The word faith here, especially as it is defined, going back to chapter 10, verse 37, verse 38 and 39 in particular, where he talks about faith in 38, that faith is linked back to belief that he who is coming will come and is not going to delay. In just a little while, he's coming. Of course, he's already brought up the second coming in chapter 9, verse 28, where he talks about how that Christ, in fulfilling the type of the high priesthood, will come back a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, to finish or close off or fulfill the salvation program. And this is one of the issues that he's trying to get these Hebrews to focus on and off the backsliding or apostatizing back into law, back into Mosaic law ceremonialism and all the laws that go along with that. Remember what I've always said to you, that it's not simply the law of the Ten Commandments or the law of the ceremonial sacrificialism. It's all together. It comes as a unit. You can't separate them out. And he's trying to press the fact, as he did in chapter 10, verse 25, for instance, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Stop this, because that's what they were doing. Everything that he has had to say about how Christ is the Creator, chapter 1, how Christ is better than the priesthood, better than Moses, the whole better thing that was going on, and demonstrating how that, as long as the first tabernacle had standing, the implications being that the Mosaic ceremonialism and the working out of the law in the original tabernacle, which was then transferred over to the temple under Solomon, as long as that had standing, then that was the means by which God was dealing with humanity. But Christ said, I have not come to what? The law. Destroy the law. Wake up. Go get some coffee. Too much work for this man today. I had him praying and reading the text. Anyway, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And then what did he say to the boys on Resurrection Sunday in Luke 24, verse 44? I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Fulfilled. Done. It's over with. That's why Paul will turn around and say in Ephesians 2:15 that the law itself is done away with. I'm paraphrasing right there, you know. But that's it. And then he presses how that it was an object that brought death to the individual, that took away any hope that one could have in being right with God. That was the purpose. Why? To show us our sin, to deal with our sin. This is a fact. You cannot come to God. You cannot have relationship with Him. You can't know that you are saved unless you deal with the fact of your sin. Has to be that way. All right, and the good news is that, he says to these Hebrew Christians, He's dealt with it. So why do you want to go back to, like he will later say to the Galatians, the weak and beggarly elements of law keeping? See? By faith. And now, he says, in light of the second coming, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back from faith, in what? In the fact that Jesus was about to come. That's our context. Then my soul has no pleasure in Him. We're not of those who shrink back unto destruction, but those who have faith, and that's the noun form, that's the gift of faith, not the verb act of faith. When you see the noun form of faith, pistis, that is the gift of God that He gives. And that's what gets repeated in chapter 11, verse 1, when He defines faith, right? Verse 3, by faith we understand. Every time you see the phrase by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, it's the noun form. It's the gift of faith. And now, he says, in introducing all of these elders of the faith, he introduces them with verse 2, for by it, in other words, by the gift of faith, the elders, hoi presbyteroi, some translations say, those of old, the ancients, so on and so forth, but it's talking about these individuals in chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, on and on he talks about them. They are examples. Now, in light of all of this, remember Romans 15, verse 4, that the things that were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so that we, through the comfort and patience of the Scriptures, might have hope or expectation. So it's good to look back into these Old Testament texts. And isn't it interesting right now? Because now that he has done away with the law in our writing here in Hebrews, he's done away with it, demonstrating that Christ has taken care of it. He's refocused them off of attending synagogue and temple onto looking up, because he was coming in just a little while, is going to come, and he's not going to delay. Don't shrink back from that. So what do they need now? In advance, their eyes are off the law. What do they need? Faith. Faith, the gift of faith. And so now, let's look back with renewed eyes, he is saying to them. Let's look back on what God did in the Old Testament apart from the law, and the gift of faith was being given under the Old Covenant. Let's look back at that and use that and gain strength for now, post-Golgotha, post the cross, post the resurrection, just before the Lord comes back, because that's to be what the focus is always on, by faith. Faith in the constant presence of the Lord. By faith, we stand. By faith, verse 3, we understand. By faith, so on and so forth. Hence the By Faith series. So we're going to look at 2 points today. Two verses in particular, verse 4 and verse 5. We'll first look at by faith, we sacrifice. And we'll look at the comparison between Cain and Abel and what God has to say to us in regards to that in light of this context. And then secondly, we'll look at by faith we don't die. Now that will be interesting, because that's going to deal with the example of Enoch. Very interesting, kind of vague almost scenario back in Genesis the 5th chapter, which he brings up right here in the 5th verse, about Enoch being taken, and he couldn't be found, implying that people looked for him. But we want to really look into the idea of what is the reason he's bringing up this Enoch thing. Does he want to teach us some sort of a a beam me up Scotty routine or look into the sky? Is this a pre-rapture kind of idea? Are we talking about bodies flying off the earth? And whatever happened to Enoch's body? Blah, 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 blah. But let me tell you right now, that is totally off point. Completely off point. This is not about what happened to his body. It's not even about whether he died or not, because frankly, he did die. And we'll talk about that. But what kind of a death does God want us to look at that Enoch prefigured that is to our benefit in Christ? It isn't about not dying physically. That ain't it. And that's not the case with Enoch either. So when we look at by faith, we don't die. There's something big on the horizon right here, which, by the way, these Hebrew Christians could never understand if they went back into Mosaic ceremonialism and law-keeping. They weren't going to get it. Let's consider, first of all, by faith we sacrifice, starting at verse 4. You notice right away that this is a comparative sacrifice between Cain and Abel. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead physically, he still speaks. So, what we've got here is a scenario where essentially Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn, essentially redirects worship through his own actions away from God and to himself. Now, in order to get a handle on this, I want us to hold our spot right here and slip back to Genesis 4, Genesis the fourth chapter, and let's just see this scenario in context that's going on right here. Genesis 4, first verse. Just hold your spot here in Hebrews. We're going to tear through this kind of quickly. Now, the man, it says, but it's Adam. Now, Adam had relations, or new sexual relations, with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Maybe man, I've gotten a man, or something like that. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She might be thinking this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given earlier in chapter 20 or chapter 3, where God told him that the seed from the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, so on and so forth. But in any case, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now there's nothing wrong with Cain tilling the ground, because God earlier told Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will till the ground, work with the earth, but it's just going to bring forth nothing much, to be quite honest. So already Abel's going, all right, no, this is going to work. Forget this farming stuff, man. I'm into meat. Keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now that phrase, course of time, in Hebrew, seems to point to a specific calendar day, as if there was a specific day of worship, a course in time, where they would bring this offering. Now watch what's about to happen right here. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, it's my opinion, along with a lot of other commentators, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Adam and Eve taught their children, Cain and Abel, about the Lord God, and no doubt about how he is to be worshipped. They didn't just come up with this stuff. From the very beginning of the scriptures, we are talked to about the fact that God wants to be worshipped a certain way, and he gives that information, and that's going to come up in regards to this study here, in regards to Cain. So there was a specific day, and no doubt Cain was instructed that he was to bring of the firstling of the flock and of the fat, and we got that, of course, going on in the Mosaic situation in regards to those details about what kinds of animals are to be brought and when and so on and so forth. But instead, Cain decided to do something else. And it says in verse 4 that God regarded Abel and his offering. His face shone on Abel. He was accepted. He accepted Abel because of that offering, that it was a blood offering in this case. Verse 5, not so with Cain. He did not let his face shine on him. He did not have regard for him. So Cain's response, not repentance, but anger. Anger towards God, make no mistake about it. And so, verse 6, God speaks to Cain. Chai Yehoah said to Cain, why are you angry? God doesn't need an answer. It's not that God didn't know. It's that he wants Cain to analyze why he was angry. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you will do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Here's how he decides to deal with it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. This is a direct act against God by Cain. Direct act. He can't kill God, but he can sure get his hands on God's favorite. This is how Cain would have looked at this. No doubt Cain was supposed to bring a blood offering, but he chose not to, of the ground. This is not acceptable to God. Now, later on in the Mosaic standards, there are going to be wheat offerings and grain offerings and things like that, but not so in this case, in the fullness of time when they were supposed to bring this offering in particular. So it's the rebellion against God for sure, for certain. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Once again, God doesn't need an answer from him. He knows, but he wants Cain to know what he knows. And he said, I do not know. So he lies to him. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, as a matter of fact, you are. He said, God said, what have you done? Means confess to me what you've done. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. That's a very interesting picture, considering that under Adam, the ground was cursed already, and now here comes the blood of one of Adam's children into the ground itself. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Well, it wasn't yielding much strength anyway. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Now, that's typical for unregenerate people. Of course, they think they're being treated unfairly. This is too, you know, I'm not that bad. If the guy hadn't gotten in my way, I wouldn't have killed him, you know, but he made me mad, and look at what they made me do. I shouldn't be held responsible for this. Yes, they're dead by my hands, but they ticked me off. They kind of pushed me to it. This is how people think. My punishment is too great to bear. Cain says to God, behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. And by the way, he didn't. He just, see how the unregenerate man doesn't listen to God, can't understand what God is saying, doesn't get it right. All God says is that you're going to cultivate the ground, but it's not going to yield much to you. So he turns it around as, you know, you're driving me from the face of the ground. And then he says, and from your face I will be hidden. God didn't say that. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Oh. See, murderers and those of this mindset who rebel against God don't really think they should be held accountable. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. There is no law yet against murder, but God is stepping that up right here. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Everybody always says, what is the sign or the mark of Cain, like the King James says? The mark of Cain is right there on the top of verse 15. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign. The sign refers back to that. The mark of Cain is what God just said in verse 15. The mark is, if you kill him, there'll be seven times as much vengeance taken on you. That's the mark of Cain. That's where we get it from analyzing the text. It's not some mark. It's not the black skin of the black man or something insane like that. Leave it to a white man to come up with that or anything else. It's the vengeance. It's the promise that vengeance will be taken on that person sevenfold. That's the mark of Cain. Okay, we went through that kind of quickly. Back to Hebrews 11. I just wanted to give you a feel for what was happening right here. Go back to verse 4 now. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By the way, the word offered right there is a noun, and it's in the same form that the word faith is in right here. Noun feminine singular. Offered is also noun feminine singular. The two are linked. God can only be worshipped and offered in a way that is commensurate with the faith behind it. Anything you do has to be equal to, and in this case the noun form, as we've seen, is the gift of faith. So whatever you do for God must emanate from the faith He has given you, the noun form of faith, the fact of faith. It says that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. A better sacrifice. Pleon is the Greek right there for better. Pleon. It means better in regards to value. Something that is greater in worth. So his animal sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, was greater in worth. Greater in value. Larger in that sense. God is making a comparison between God-directed worship and self-directed worship. Because Cain was worshiping himself. That requires no faith whatsoever. That is not a faith. Even the term, the Catholic faith, the Mormon faith, the Muslim faith, these are not faiths. These are not biblically defined faith. There's only one faith, and that's the faith that God gives for being placed in His Son. That's the only faith there is. There is no other faith. Everything else is just a Cain worship. It's the worship of Cain, because Cain is self-worship. Cain rebels against God's directive. Every religion on the face of the earth rebels against God's directive. If they didn't, they'd all be Christians. Simple as that. Everything else is Cain worship. So self-directed worship is never by faith. Cain was the first to begin this entire, I want to worship God in my way kind of idea. I've got my own plans for worshiping God. And of course, as you know, I've tried to teach you over the years, and I haven't spent much time in it here lately, but it's kind of coming up right now. I really believe in the Reformed regulative principle of worship. I think we take our worship right from the text, and I think the Scriptures forbid us from being inventive or changing the way God says He wants to be worshipped. That is true under the Old Covenant. It's equally true under the New Covenant. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that other than for me to tell you that from the very beginning, God informs us how He wants to be worshipped. You make a note of Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32 right there. Just make a note of it. God, in the context of comparing the worship that He is going to teach the Israelites now as they come into the land, He says, I don't want you to follow the practices or the behavior of the kinds of worship that the Canaanite people of the land are involved with. And then He says in 12:32, relative to that subject, don't add to my word and don't take away from my word. Don't add to the worship that I prescribe and don't eliminate anything from it in regards to that. Except that the fact that that's not man, is it? Because man loves to do that. But the Scriptures actually prohibit the inventions of man in worship. Jesus made reference to this, Matthew the 15th chapter. You're familiar with this, where the members of the Pharisees and the scribes had come and they were wondering, how come Jesus doesn't wash His hands in that special way with the fists like the tradition of the elders dictates? And they jumped Him and His disciples about that. But in Matthew 15, verse 6, especially at the bottom of verse 6, He says, commenting on how they're hypocrites, He is not to honor His father or His mother. That's a really bad division right there in regards to the verses. But anyway, and by this, He says, you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. You invalidate it. You lifting up the tradition over above what Scripture says. So they're already in violation of Deuteronomy 12:32. Then He says in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This quote, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, in emptiness, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, which is not to be done. And this is all under the heading of the regulative principle. God regulates how He wants to be worshipped. And that's why we're rather basic and plain, because that's what the Scripture states right here. You know, we could grow this church. Are you kidding me? When I first came to town, and I was not Calvinistic, and started pastoring the Friends Church here, there was like 12 people, you know, there were in that church. Well, in the next couple of weeks or so, it got up to 20 people. You know, after about, not quite 7 years, maybe 2 years or something like that, it was up to 75 people. and I was Arminian, and I was futurist, and we had all kinds of programs and all kinds of stuff going on to track people to come in. But since determining to please God and not myself and not you, you know, I'm Calvinistic, I'm preteristic, and bingo. Now, that's not sour grapes or anything like that, but the fact of the matter is that that's the reality out there. People love their precepts. They love their traditions, see. And that's what helps attract things and builds things. And, of course, you know, they're going to give the glory to God, and I'm not saying take away any glory from God if God is involved with that. I'm just saying let's notice it for what it is. These are the traditions and precepts of men that are vanities and do nothing more than teach as if they are doctrines of God, but they are the doctrines and precepts of men. Colossians 2:23 talks about that as will worship. Just make a note of it, Colossians 2:23 here. The way of Cain is condemned in Jude, the 11th verse. He talks about how the people went in the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is worshiping of self and disregarding what God wants. Cain's murder of Abel was actually Cain's attempt to murder God. Abel was God's living testimony of correct worship. Abel was God's living testimony of correct worship. And so he can say here in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that by faith Abel offered to God a better, greater in value sacrifice than Cain. Which brings us then from this comparative sacrifice on your outline there to a testifying sacrifice. Middle of verse 4 now. Through which he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Obtained the testimony through which faith, the vehicle by which God acknowledged Abel's correct worship, he obtained this testimony that he was righteous. In other words, Abel's form of worship by faith announced his standing before God. Now, it's interesting. The commentators are kind of divided about this. First, one set of commentators talks about the fact that through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. Some of them come right out and say, not that he had positional righteousness or justifying righteousness, but that he was right with God. See, now I have to say, I don't know how you can get right with God without justifying righteousness imputed to you. I don't see that. There is no right with God unless God justifies you through faith in his Son, either in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. Righteousness is imputed to you, and that's the only way anybody becomes righteous. That's it. Now, a man could be called righteous in a context in the Old Testament relative to he is living right, but he himself is not positionally righteous. He's not justified by faith. Anybody that's justified by faith has the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I say that that is what is happening right here. Abel's form of worship by faith announced his standing before God. And I think that's what this is talking about, middle of 4, through which, through this better sacrifice, he obtained the witness that he was righteous. What does your form of worship announce about your standing with God? Remember, worship is not about, good worship is not about whether you feel like it or not. I was talking to one of you about this just before the service. It's not whether you feel like worshiping or you feel good or anything like that. And I'm not saying that, you know, ignore all that and don't worry about if you never have a good feeling again. No, those things come and go. That's just your body. You know, that's all that is. It's immaterial. One of you asked me, when you get up to have your devotions in the morning, do you ever just don't really want to do it, you know? Yeah. In fact, I've told that to you before. You know, the night before I go to sleep, okay, Lord, wake me up first thing. Get me going and blah, blah. I wake up the next morning and it's the last thing I want. In fact, I think I go on and watch the morning news. But faith is about a fact. It's not about a feeling. And I don't let myself get led around in that way. You know, I just won't buckle to that. I've said to you before, you know, in the light of people that, you know, feel like they need to have something. They need to have some liver quiver spiritually or something like that. And they need to have like the joy of the Lord and all that. I don't think half Christians know what the joy of the Lord is. I think that that fruit of the Spirit and the joy of the Lord is something that is beyond the feelings, the human feelings of happiness. I think it's much greater, much deeper, much more profound, you know. But it's like, who needs that? Man, when I was back in Pentecost, man, I used to feel prayer requests that are just like that. Pray that I will feel better. Pray that I will, I feel like I'm in a desert. I feel. Well, no wonder they weren't walking any further with the things of the Lord. Their immaturity level was under the rug. Because it's feeling. That isn't it. I don't care how I feel. What I care about is pleasing God, walking by faith. It's not about what I feel. It's about my actions. And the joy of the Lord comes in knowing that you're making Him happy. And that's what worship is all about. It's not about what you want. That's why, generally, people come to one of our services, you know, unless they understand that our focus is on pleasing the Lord, they're going to be bored to tears. Because what we sing, there's no band. I like music, obviously, but there's no band. There's no clapping. I'm not opposed to clapping. It's fine, you know. But there's no, maybe there should be some more emotional, maybe there should be some more excitement. You know what? Let's let the Lord do that. If there is going to be emotion, let it come. Let it be a reciprocation from Him, because He is pleased with our worship. So we do what the Word says, and we sing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We read the Scripture like Paul taught Timothy as the pastor there in Ephesus. We teach the Scripture. We offer public prayer like Paul taught Timothy there at Ephesus, how he was to run the church. See? We deal with finances. We provide finances and help for those that the Lord brings to us. That goes on here through the Barnabas Fund. It also Lance's Deaf Orphans, you know, helping support that, so on and so forth. The emphasis is on what the Bible emphasizes. And the majority of the time that we meet together is taken up by the doctrinal teaching of the Word. That's how it's supposed to. Why do we do that? Because it pleases God. But you can see that it doesn't necessarily please everybody else. Through which he offered or obtained the witness that he was righteous. It says next in the middle of verse 4, God testifying or bearing witness about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. God testifying about his gifts. Remember back in Genesis 4:4, we read that the Lord had regard to Abel and his offering? Regard. Now, here the writer here says, God testifying about his gifts. That word regard there in Hebrew, shatsah in Hebrew, has to do with the gaze. Remember I spoke that a little bit earlier to you? Gazing on something. The Lord's face was towards Abel because of correct worship and was not towards Cain because Cain was not worshiping God. He changed what God said. He changed God's word. Cain was doing what he wanted because it made him feel good. And that's what we battle against here in America in particular in regards to worship. People are very confused about that. We find then that this testifying sacrifice, it testifies to God's approval and his gaze and his face and his relationship open now with Abel, and that Abel is declared righteous. I believe that this is the imputation of Christ's righteousness when he says this right here. That moves from that to a beyond the grave sacrifice for the balance of verse 4. It says, and through faith, though he is dead, Abel's dead, right, we read about that in Genesis 4. Cain kills him, and God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cries out probably for vengeance in that context right there. But now here, even though he's dead, something is still speaking. Abel is still speaking, it says here at the bottom of verse 4. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So God-given faith that it says Abel had, top of verse 4, by faith, that's the gift of faith, God-given faith is eternal and ongoing and loud. Living out loud, Abel is still. And I suggest we follow that. I suggest we follow that. To the grave, follow it. Recently here, I've talking to people about, you know, elements of persecution that are happening in different parts of the world, you know, and the reality is, of course, we haven't experienced anything like that here yet, but give it time. It will be here eventually. It's pretty heavy over there in the UK right now. Another probably less than 8 years, and it'll be over here. All they can do is take the body. What did Jesus say in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 28? Don't fear him who can kill the body and then afterwards can do nothing else. Rather, fear him who can take and destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. We get our priorities all mixed up. You start getting afraid of what they... Look, man, you kill me, you're doing me a favor. You are doing me a favor. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that I don't care about living or I have some death wish. I'm not saying that at all. I love my life. I love what God has done for me. The incredible gift of bringing me back here to you folks, my wife Carrie, what gifts God has given me. I want to live and do it. But you know what? If it comes right down to it, my focus is not on this life. Verse 16 or 15 of the same chapter right here. If indeed they had been thinking about that country from when they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's my desire. We've talked about, yeah, but when you die, you know, it's like appointed every man wants to die, and then judgment. You're going to go to that Bema Seat judgment. Yeah, I am, you know, it's okay. I'm looking forward to it. I really am. There's a part of me that's like, well, rip the Band-Aid off. Let's get it over with, right? But the other side of me is it's a joyous thing because I don't want to overemphasize the negative side of some of that. When I say negative, I just mean loss of reward relative to ruling, positions of ruling. That's the way that the New Testament stresses this. But, you know, there's going to be an upside to this as well. Dude, think about it for a second. You know, when you were a little kid and you got all excited about Christmas morning, God, your Father, gives way better gifts than any of like that. You want excitement? Man, I got excitement for you. I got Mondo Biondo, ultimate charismatic blowout, through the roof excitement. Think about what God has for you. God, do you think God gives, he's giving boring gifts, right? You think God is, he's the underwear God. Open up the package and it's, you know, it's from Aunt Claire or something and it's, you know, it's a robe. You're a kid, right? And you want, you know, a hockey stick or something. G.I. Joe, I don't know. The good gifts come from mom and dad, right? Because they know what you want, you know. But Aunt Clara and Uncle Joe, you know, they give you, you know. You can start your own collection of pennies right here. You stick the penny right inside the little book. Can you give me a book with the pennies already in it? No, that's for you to put together. Yeah, thanks, Uncle Joe. That's great. We'll put it over here. But this faith, though he is dead, still speaks. It's ongoing. So physical death does not stop our testimony, our witness. Rather, it enhances it. Physical death doesn't eliminate the testimony. It enhances it. You know, you hear people say the phrase, gosh, don't make that guy a martyr. You know, that blah, 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 you know. Well, see, that's the point behind that. It's like if you die, you know, pushing your thing, whether it's something out there in the world or standing for the things of the Lord, there is an ongoing testimony. That's why it's good to read about the history of the Puritans and things like that and those who died for the faith, Thomas Ridgely and these guys who died for the faith. It's incredible, you know, how these guys went out praying with their last words praying for the King of England, open the King of England's eyes, you know, and things like that. Refusing to buckle. Now, not absolutely everybody was that way. We don't want to overly romanticize this type of thing. Your faith acts, and the way you walk out your noun faith is what has the last word in your life. That word speaks right there at the bottom of verse 4, that though he is dead, he still speaks. That's laleo. That could very easily be translated to preach, to proclaim. It's a present tense verb form. It's ongoing. Abel's word and his faith in particular is what is continuously being preached. Conversely now, comparatively, worship that does not follow Scripture, like Cain wants to lead us into, is DOA. It's dead on arrival. It goes no further than the desire of the individual performing that worship. It does not reach to God. God does not receive it. It's unclean. It's unclean. So God says, look to please me in worship and not yourselves. Don't add. Deuteronomy 12:32. Don't add to it. See, I'm so tired of this. People will say, well, but the Bible doesn't say that you can't have a band. Excuse me. Yes, it does. You just don't know what you're doing. You just don't know what you're doing. My wife and I, we had Hank Hanegraaff on the radio the other day. I never listened to him. We had him on for 20 minutes or something like that. There were at least four things that he got totally wrong. Answering these questions, you know, Bible Answer Man stuff. You know, I just absolutely couldn't believe it. One of the things was, he was talking about, well, I don't want to get into the whole thing because I want to get through this. But he was talking about basically, well, he was talking about how that, you know, when Jesus comes back, poor Hank, so close yet so far away, he's a partial bread. When Jesus comes back, you know, that, you know, people's animals will be resurrected too. Our jaws went. You probably heard it because my hinges went out, you know, when I heard that stuff like that. It's almost as if, I mean, pray for the man because he's got the ear of so many people, but I don't know what the deal is. I don't know. But anyway, he says, oh, yeah, you know, he says the Bible. Here he says this. The Bible doesn't say that it won't happen. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches a hermeneutic that what God delivers to you is complete in the Word. And you do not add to it. That means it's complete. By adding to it, you take away. By suggesting the Bible doesn't say a thing can happen, no, 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 no. If the Bible doesn't say it, then you have no right to believe it. And you have no right to purchase it to yourself as if it's true. This is complete. Why do you think God says, don't add or take away from my word? He's telling you by that what I'm giving you is complete. It's everything you need. And speculation is not a part of the faith walk. And besides, what he said is a direct contradiction of Ecclesiastes 3, and I think it's verse 11. Who knows of the spirit of man, when he dies, goes upwards, but the spirit of the beast goes downward. Upward is the Hebraic, into the presence of God. Downward, not in the presence of. In other words, it's dead, it's lifeless. The spirit of the beast goes down. Some woman called about that. I saw a vision of my dog, and I thought, okay, he'll jump this. Instead, he went in this direction. Well, I don't know what you saw, you know. Maybe God will resurrect, and we're chopped. We couldn't believe it. Worship that doesn't follow Scripture is DOA as it is. So Abel offers a better, more valuable sacrifice than Cain, receives testimony that he is righteous because he worshiped in accordance with what God had to say, and even though he's dead, he's got an ongoing witness that is still preaching, proclaiming about the truth of how God wants to be worshiped. Not through the inventions of man. Cain thought, I'll bring you veggies. God doesn't like veggies, that's why I don't like veggies. See, we don't change that, which then brings us out of that, by faith we sacrifice or worship, to secondly, by faith we don't die. Look at verse 5. This is fascinating. By faith, Enoch was taken. Slash out the word up. It's not in the Greek text. That's just in the way. So that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, slash out up, for he obtained the witness. Now that's another reference to witness, just like Abel, right? Obtained the witness that before his being taken, slash out up, he was pleasing to God. taken away so he wouldn't die. I'm not saying that there's no physical death. I'm not saying by this second heading here on the outline, by faith we don't die, that you could actually have enough faith or the gift of faith from God where you didn't physically die. Sorry. Although that does give me a lot of, that's really a lifetime of entertainment right there, because you and I can just sort of stay in touch, you know, and eventually, you know, it'll be a lifetime of entertainment for me. Checking in on your progress. How's life? Not dead yet. Hey! Come on. I want you to really focus in on what is actually being taught here in regards to Enoch. This is not about Enoch being raptured. This is not about answering the question, what happened to Enoch's body? It certainly isn't about Enoch going into heaven. It's about none of those things. And I really want to be careful with this because I want to make myself clear and not any misunderstanding. By faith, Enoch was taken. Once again, in the fifth chapter this time of Genesis, we get this very interesting, almost vague, kind of mysterious comment that God makes in the fifth chapter of Genesis, verses 21 through 24, concerning this man, Enoch. Genesis 5, 21 through 24 says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. By the way, the name Methuselah means, roughly translated, very roughly, when he dies, the end comes. It was the year, the same year, because we're getting close to the flood thing in the sixth and seventh chapter. In the year that he died, that's when the flood broke loose. Actually, I think I can make a case for it, maybe even being on the day. But in any case, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. The implication being the first 65 years he wasn't walking with God. But God got a hold of him. Something happened. And then he began to walk with God. By the way, the phrase walk with God is equal to pleasing God. And that's the way the writer in the Hebrews is going to put it. So he walked with God for 300 years. He became the father of Methuselah, and he had his own sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's a calendared Hebrew year. Interesting. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that's exactly the way the Hebrew reads. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that tantalizing? Isn't that sort of like, question begging time. He walked with God. That was the basis for this action. He was walking with God, and God took him. He was not. What do you mean he was not? God took him. Okay, he was not because God took him. And then we ask, took him where? That's the wrong question. So with that in mind, yes, I'm going to explain this. With that in mind, go back to Hebrews 11, look at verse 5. The text says, by faith, same noun form, Enoch was taken so that he would not see death. He was taken. Metatithemai. Now, we've seen this word before in Hebrews. Metatithemai. It means to transfer, it can mean, to transfer, excuse me, from one location to another. It can mean that. Depends on the context. It's also used in regards to a change of position. A change of position. Enoch was taken. Now, we have to have a full context here before we can decide which of these definitions is best for this. Change of location or change of position. So let's work this a little bit. By the way, in Galatians 1:6, Paul uses this word, metatithemai, to lament the change of positions of the Galatian Christians from focusing on Scripture, Christ alone, faith alone, and the Holy Spirit back to law-keeping. Because they had been influenced by the Judaizers that were sent up there from James, who was the head of the Jerusalem Presbytery at that time. And he says in 1:6 of Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. That deserting him, you have, amplifies the idea that there has been a metatithemai, there has been a change, not of location, but a change of position. You are changing your position from him who called you to a different gospel, which what he means by that in this context is the gospel of law, which is no good news at all, by the way, but it's law-keeping. That's how you get saved. That's what was going on right there. We also saw it earlier in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Hebrews 7 and verse 12 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, metatithemi, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also." Now, context. Should we interpret metatithemi right there, the word change in that context of verse 12, as change of location or change of position? Yeah, position, exactly right. Right? Because the priesthood has been changed. Its position has been changed. There needs to take place a change in the law. And in the context, here it's talking about the law of the tithe, as we've already experienced. You also see the same thing in Jude, the fourth verse. You can just make a note of that. Look back at the fifth verse here of the 11th chapter. "By faith, Enoch was taken so he would not see death." Now, the question, is it physical death that we're talking about? Well, let's consider that word "see" for a second. It's orao again. Orao. So that he would not, orao, experience. He was taken, metatithemi, change of location, change of position, not sure yet. So that he would not see, experience, perceive, know, understand death. That's orao for you. And in this guy, it's certainly not about physically, you know, physical sight here, orao. That doesn't work. So that he would not see death. Wait a minute. So God was trying to save him from physical death? Well, we haven't determined that this is physical death yet. He was metatithemi, change of location or change of position, so that he would not experience, perceive, or recognize, or understand death. So God was trying to prevent him from physically dying. Nope, that's not it either. Matter of fact, Enoch did die. Look at verse 13 of the 11th chapter. Verse 13 of the 11th chapter. "For all these," what? "Died in faith without having received the promises," so on. Who are all these? Well, it's everybody that's been talked about up to that moment. In verse 13, you got Abel in verse 4, you got Enoch in verse 5, you got Noah, verse 7, Abraham, 8 through 10, you got Sarah in 11. Verse 13, all these died in faith. So Enoch did die. See, we're working through this carefully because I have a conclusion I've got to bring you to right here. What'd God do with his body? Who cares? It doesn't make any difference. Was his body taken up into heaven? Well, hang on. Maybe his body went down into Sheol. No. When the soul and spirit are separated from the body, the Bible teaches, then the body goes into decay. Because Leviticus 17:11 teaches that the soul, which is life, nefesh, the life, is in the what? The blood. Do you ever wonder why people physically die from too much blood loss? It's because the soul, the life that animates your physical body, is in the blood. Now, the soul is not equivalent to the spirit, according to the New Testament. The spirit, your spirit, is your personality. It is yourself. It is your saved you. That's your spirit. That goes on. The soul does not go on. I do not confuse soul with spirit. Your spirit is eternal, but the soul is that which animates life in the physical, in your physical body. I can move my fingers and stand up here in front of you and flap my jaws because my soul is in my blood and it's animating my body. Allows me to move around. I got an itch on the side of my head. Keith's got an itch on his forehead. He's scratching it. I'm scratching over here. See? It's the soul happening right here. But once the soul and spirit are removed from the body, that's why the body goes into decay. The life has been removed. And it doesn't, the personality is not emanating from that body anymore because it's gone. But the personality is eternal. So who you are right now, well, considering the fact that you will continue to grow in your faith, I have hopes for, and me too, this is how we'll be. This is who you will be forever. Forever. And yet conform to the image of Christ. Wild. Because that's what's happening right now to you. But your personality basically stays the same. See, I'm trying to explain this to you in regards to what took place in regards to Enoch. So that he would not see, experience, perceive, or understand death. And yet, it says that, verse 13 says that he did die. Because all these died. In faith, but they did die. That has to include Enoch. So what's got... Oh, okay, so this wasn't about physical death. Enoch was taken, not so he wouldn't experience physical death, but he wouldn't experience another kind of death. How interesting. Enoch is becoming a type now of something. Huh. It says later, after Enoch was taken so that he would not see death, and, now here's a quote from Genesis, and he was not found because God took him. Or the Hebrew says, he was not, for God took him. Now here, we've got, he was not found because God took him. Uk urisko, urisko, excuse me, in Greek. Uk being the negative, urisko, not found, not discovered. We might use the phrase eureka here. He was not discovered, not found. It's an imperfect verb right here, which means he's never been found. Imperfect verb tense. He's never been found, which implies that somebody looked for him. That he's never been discovered. Because God took him. Wow, Pastor, it sounds more and more like God removed his body from the planet. Does it? Is that what God's trying to teach you here? Now, those who have a presuppositional view towards a rapture have no problem sliding that idea right in here. But they don't recognize that it's their prejudice that is causing that interpretive grid to slide over here and results in an illegitimate result. And by the way, not only illegitimate, it rips you off for what God is saying to you here. That the kind of death that he saved Enoch from and the type that's important for you and I to grab our, set our brains around. So he was not physically taken into heaven. Enoch was not taken into heaven. John 3:13 says what? I knew somebody was going to quote it. Very good. Thank you. No man has, Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who is from heaven. No man has. Now let's assume for a second that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Shouldn't be too difficult. If Jesus knows what he's talking about, and he's got perfect knowledge, do you think that maybe he's having a forgetful moment? Jesus just forgot about Enoch. Jesus just forgot about Elijah. Elijah didn't go up to heaven. Oh, wait a minute. It says right here in 2 Kings, 1st chapter, man, that he was taken up unto heaven. Does it? Well, that's what Elisha thought, and that's what was supposed to be gotten across to the people, that he was received to God. What do you think the picture would have been if they saw him going down into the earth? What do you think they would have thought about that then? What would you think? According to Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus tells us a true story about the so-called rich man and Lazarus. And you know all about the two-compartment situation down there. Torment section and paradise or Abraham's bosom section. See? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10, when Christ ascended, Paul writes that he led a great host of captives captive out of that realm, is the implication, and gave gifts to men. He emptied that realm. He could do that at his ascension because God was satisfied with the propitiatory work of Christ. Now heaven is open. That's what it means, part of the meaning anyway, when the veil was torn open after Christ said, Tetelestai, the debt is paid, it is finished. See? Now he receives. That's why in Hebrews 12:23, it says that that right then, pre-AD 70, when the writer was writing this, that in heaven were the spirits of just men made perfect. Where'd they come from? They came out of the Hadean realm, out of the compartment. That's why Paul could say, working with me now? That's why Paul could say to the Philippians that he desires to depart this life, he's talking about his death, and what? Go into Sheol? No. Go to sleep? No. Depart and, say it with me, be with Christ, which is much better. Be with Christ. So since the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, man, that's open then. A believer dies, they don't have to wait around. Their disembodied spirit from that 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70 went to be with the Lord. That's what 12:23 of Hebrews says. In heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect, but not since AD 70. Then the resurrection has taken place. Now the righteous are clothed with their bodies out of heaven, so that when you die as a believer ever since AD 70, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5 teach that you will be given this gift of a body that will clothe you, not flesh and blood, because 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says flesh and blood can't enter into the kingdom of God. See, it's a different environment altogether. It requires a body, and everything is body, spiritual body, not carbon body. Everything is bodied in heaven, in the spiritual realm. But the environment mandates that you have a body that is commensurate with that environment. That's one of the teachings that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So he was not physically, Enoch was taken physically into heaven. He was not taken physically down into Sheol. This Enoch situation, it's not about him being raptured. It's not a sanctified beam me up Scotty moment or something like that. It's not God performing, saying, I'm going to perform a vanishing act on you, and Enoch is your preparatory view towards that end. No, it's about something much more important. Middle of verse 5 says that he obtained the witness that he was he obtained the witness that before his being taken, he was pleasing to God. Pleasing is the same as walking, by the way. Genesis says he walked with God. And then he was not because God took him. Well, if you're walking with God, are you pleasing him? If you're pleasing with God, then you're walking with him. See, it's just same view from different sides of the same coin, as it were. So, is this now saying in verse 5 when it says that he obtained the witness before his metathesis that he was pleasing God? Does that mean that God took him because he was pleased with his work? God was pleased with Enoch's work? Was Enoch pleasing God with his work? Can you do things pleasing to God that will save you or get you away from death? No, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. Not by any stretch of the imagination does that go on. So then what is the death? I knew I got this right. I knew I shouldn't do that third point. What was the death that Enoch did not experience? So you're seeing it now, aren't you? 11:13 says he died. God didn't save him from physical death. As soon as his spirit and his soul were removed from that body, the body went away. What happened to his body? Oh, you don't know? Well, don't feel bad, because I don't really know either, other than what Frank just said, which is absolutely correct. It went into corruption. Yeah, but what if... No. Don't do that. You know better than to go the yeah, but route. It's what the Bible says, not what it doesn't say. Speculation and adding to the scriptures is why we have an entire generation of Christians waiting for Jesus to come back. It's why we have an entire history, if you will, of Christians who are expecting, you know, to get that, you know, the heavenly carpet ride rapture thing. It's because of adding to scripture. What is the greater teaching concerning Enoch's transition that's going on here? Why is it important to us? God is the one who makes us pleasing to him because it pleased him to elect us. There it is. If Enoch's walk was pleasing God, it's because God was pleased to elect him so that Enoch might be pleasing to God. But it all begins with God. See, Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Check it out. I'm there, so I'm reading. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What was that all according to? Where did the predestination have its root in? Well, bottom of verse 5 says, according to the eudokia of his will. That means good pleasure. It was pleasing to him to predestine us unto adoption. Not that you deserved it, not that we earned it, not that he looked down the corridors of history and go, oh, there's Kelly, you know, he's going to believe on my son, so because he's going to believe, I'm going to predestine him into adoption. No. Talk about ripping God off from glory. Talk about changing your God, turning the one true God into a different God altogether. That God, by the way, is not the one true God. The God who looks down the corridors of time and sees what you're going to do and then predestines you unto it. That's a false God. It's some sort of blasphemy because it changes what the Word says about the true God. Verse 9. Says he made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, my New American Standard says, which he purposed in him. Kind intention is eudokia again. That means good pleasure. He made unto know the mystery of, made us known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. See, it starts with his good pleasure that he opens our eyes to anything. That's fabulous. 1 Corinthians 1:21. You know that one. It pleased God through the preaching of the Scriptures to save those who believed. It pleased God. It pleased God first. Philippians 2:13. You know this. Philippians 2:13. Why am I in Colossians? 12 says, so then, my beloved brethren, as just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who does the work? 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, what? For his good pleasure. Eudokia again. So it all begins and ends with what is pleasing to him, your salvation, the whole nine yards. Can we not rightly transfer that over to the Enoch scenario here, back in Hebrews 11 and verse 5? What was the death that Enoch did not experience? Okay, I'm going to give it to you now. You already know because I set you up for it. I've been leading you down that path for the last 45 minutes, right? John 5:24. Just make some notes of it. John 5:24. Jesus said, amen and amen. He who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Oh, so that means that anybody that believes on Christ will never physically die. What a deal. But you're going to say that Enoch, in chapter 11, verse 5, God took him so he wouldn't see death. And you think that's physical. Maybe not you right here, but that's the popular consensus. It wasn't physical. Because verse 13 of the same chapter says he did die. So what is the greater picture that we need to see about Enoch? It's not about rapture, scrapture, crapture. It's about eternal life. It's about God takes to himself, draws to himself, are you seeing it? According to his good pleasure, those who are not going to die because they've been adopted, predestination, adopted into his family according to his good pleasure. God does it. This text says right here that we've passed out of death into life. Just like Enoch passed out of death, God took him. He'll live to be 365 only, I say. But back then in Genesis 5, I mean, they were living like 700, 800, 900, 930 years Adam was on the earth. But he did die. Chapter 8, verse 51 of John. 8:51. Jesus says, amen and amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews, of course, screwed it up. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. That was a mistake right there. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than Abraham, our father who died. The prophets died. Who do you think you are? See, this is the natural man responding to Christ. Without a spiritual, you know, brain cell working at all. It's not happening. But Jesus said, if you keep my word, guard my word like a treasure, he will never see ora'o, experience, know, understand, perceive death. So it's talking about the death of separation from God. The separation, the eternal death in the lake of fire, dealing with one's own sins, forever and ever. One more. Chapter 11 of John, verses 25 and 26, you know it. 11:25-26, Jesus speaking to Martha on the occasion of he was about to raise Lazarus. By the way, this should not be properly called a resurrection theologically. Lazarus was raised, but we say that in a kind of a loose term. A resurrection involves a new body. It involves an eternal body. Lazarus died again. Would anybody like to challenge that? Yeah, I didn't think so. Lazarus died again. His body went back into decomposition, see? He was raised, resuscitated, I suppose we could say, you know, but it was not a resurrection because resurrection has to do with eternal, an eternal aspect. It has to do with living on forever in a Christ-like glorified body, individual. Listen to what he says here, defining death now to Martha, poor Martha. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, watch, will live even if he dies. Now that death there is physical death. He who believes on me will live even if he dies. Now watch. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I love at the end right here. He looks at her, catches her right in the eyes, I suppose. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She didn't affirm it, by the way. That's another story for another time. He who believes in me will never die. Never die. There's only two kinds of death in the Bible. There's physical death, and there's the Adamic death. Physical death doesn't come from the Adamic fall. Sorry. I have been saying this and saying this and saying this. I still have people out there, you know, who challenge this. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your breath challenging me in regards to this. What is the greater teaching that he's trying to get us here about Enoch? Where did God take on? He took him to himself. No man can come to me, Jesus said, John 6:44, unless the Father draws him to himself. Change of location or change of position? Exactly. Change of position. You guys are sharp. I would expect that. It's not about going up to God's front door. Conclusion about Enoch. Enoch's change or transition, I think, is purposely vague so that you do not simply interpret this as his body being removed or raptured. And yet that's exactly what the church has done, you know, in the main. And they've missed the point. The point is this. I got three questions for a conclusion. Do you have the noun gift faith of Enoch? Do you have that? I think you all do. I think we can affirm that. Do you have the noun gift faith of Enoch? That's number one. Number two, have you been taken metatithemi, change of position, not location, drawn to God like Enoch? I think you have. But these are the questions we need to pose here because that's what the point of Hebrews 11:5 is all about, him bringing up the Enoch thing. Why did he bring that up? Why choose that? Why choose that Enoch thing? Why not talk about Seth? This is one of Adam's sons. Why not talk about the God that could have talked about any number of different people. Why Enoch? Because it's trying to tell you that the whole picture of Enoch is all about escaping Adamic death. And it pleased God to draw whom he will to cause to escape that Adamic death, take him unto himself, draw him unto himself. Third and final question is, do you have the witness that you are pleasing to God like Enoch had? Do you have that witness? 1 John 5:10 says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that witness? Is God bearing witness to you that like Enoch, you've been metatithemi, you've been taken or drawn to God? And that old man, by the way, like Enoch, was looked for and was not found. One of the testifying evidences that you've been taken by God is that your old man can't be found anymore. So, Father, with all these things on our hearts, Lord, we exalt you and glorify you as you have ministered your word to us today, how we thank you, Lord God, that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How we praise and thank you, Lord God. I ask, Lord, that your people would just be built up in the faith that you have given us, O Lord, and that you will enable us to share these things with someone else. And Lord, if there is any insecurity or lack of surety in regards to whether one has been taken, like Enoch was taken, Lord, would you just settle that in our hearts and our minds? Make that clear as you remind us of what the Word says and what we believe, and we've been given that belief to believe that Christ has taken us through his sacrifice and joined us to the Father, and that we can rest in the knowledge that we're saved not on our own effort, but on Christ's merit alone. Thank you, Lord, for that. Just believe, Lord God, that you will be glorified as we meditate on these things that we've heard today, Lord. And as we begin to close out the morning service and we receive the morning offering, Lord God, would you be pleased for each one that is enabled to give today, Lord, that as they give hilariously, that they give in accordance with what they have decided, Lord God, they want to give, not through some sort of compulsion or anything like that. Because we know, Lord God, that we want to be cheerful givers to you. And so, Lord, you know our needs here at the church. You know the needs of your people. And that as they give right now, let it come back to them 100 times as much, I ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, for enriching your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to ask Frank to do it. Mike, would you help me with this, brother? It's right under there.